appear in verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Father, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I don't know where we'll get to all of those or not, but let's look at this passage. And I never get tired of sharing these passages with you. We looked at this in our study of this epistle just the other night, but I want to look at it a little different this morning. Here in verse 4, we're told that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, born of a woman, took to Himself our humanity, real flesh and a real soul. The Son of God incarnate, born of a woman. How essential that is. How essential it is for the Son of God to be born of a woman. He had to become man, made of a woman. Why is that essential? Because you and I must have a representative. Man failed by representative, and he must be raised by representative. Man did not fall, you and I did not fall, by our own disobedience. We fail by the disobedience of someone else. We will not be raised by our own obedience. We will not have life. We will not obtain righteousness by our own obedience, but by the obedience of someone else. We fail in a representative, one man. We must be saved in a representative, another man. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Even so, by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous. The Son of God represents us in His humanity. And to represent us, He must be in our humanity, be in our likeness. He cannot stay in heaven and save us. If He's not made flesh and bones like we are, sin accepted, He cannot save us. He must be made of a woman, sin accepted. And to represent us, He must be this. Look at this. Not only made of a woman, but made under the law. That is so necessary, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, must subject Himself and obligate Himself to obey His law that He Himself made. He either, finding Himself in our humanity, He either had to obey that law or sin against it. Because Him being a man, the law obligated His perfect obedience. If He did not obey the law, He will sin because He's under the law. We know He can't sin. He had no sin. He could not sin. Therefore, He must obey the law. He was made under the law, and the Scripture says, being under the law, He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And what's the consequences? We're told here in verse 5. Here's the two consequences of Jesus Christ being in our humanity and obeying the law for us. To redeem them that were under the law. There's the first consequences. There's the first consequences. The second consequences is this. That we might receive the adoption of sons. Now let's look at these. Let's look at these. First of all, the consequences of Christ redeeming us, Christ being made flesh and obeying the law, is redeeming us from under that law. Now, I love this. I've often stressed this, but I love this. There's two senses in which the Lord Jesus redeemed us from the law. First of all, He redeemed us from its curse. Look back in chapter 3 and let me remind you. Look in verse 13. Look at this. He redeemed us from its curse. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Redeemed from the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? The curse of the law is its threatenings. The curse of the law is its demands. The curse of the law is its guilt. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The curse of law is its final penalty. What is the penalty for breaking the law? Death. The wages of sin is death. That's what the law says. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's what the law says. It's a curse. And all of us are born under it. And the only way to be delivered from the curse of that law is for Jesus Christ to be made a curse for you. I tell you, this is so important, especially in our day, for our hearts to get a hold of this truth. That somebody else came into this world in our humanity and bore what belonged to us. Let me read this verse. Look at this verse where Paul quoted it. See, Paul says here, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Look where he got this. More Deuteronomy chapter 21. That's the reference that my Bible gives, Deuteronomy 21. And look at how it reads here in Deuteronomy chapter 21. And look in verse 22. This is amazing. Redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Redeemed us from the ministration of death. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law worketh wrath. And look here what he says. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, and look in verse 22. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed. That's what Paul said, look. He that's hanged on a tree is accursed. But look at this. Who cursed him? Who cursed him? God cursed him. Now, ain't that a mystery? Ain't that a mystery? And Jesus Christ, in Himself, He had no sin. But He took our sin. He obeyed the law in the days of His flesh. He should not have suffered death. God should not have cursed Him until He took our sin and made it His own. And our sin being found on Him, what does God do? God curses Him, Glenn. God curses the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, brothers and sisters, is what you and I must lay hold upon in our hearts. That God has punished His own Son in our place. That sin has been punished and punished by Him whom the sin was against. The judge has become executioner. He has judged sin. He found us guilty of sin, and He said, I'm going to execute you. I'm going to curse you. And Emmanuel, in our humanity, stood up in our stead and said, curse me in their place. Curse me for their sins. Punish me for their sin. And here's what you and I must lay hold upon in our hearts. Here's what we must know and believe, that our sins has indeed been punished. God don't save us by His mercy at the expense of justice. He cannot. He can't sweep our sins under the rug and say, we're just going to forget about it, or I'm just going to forgive you. It had to be punished. God can't save any of us at the expense of His law. So to redeem us from the curse of that law, His Son must be cursed in our place. And boy, when you find that out, oh, when you look to this Christ as He's been accursed in your place, it just fills your heart with so much confidence and assurance and joy, because you're redeemed from the curse of that law. And you can say with that dear poet, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hands, and then again at mine. God won't curse you twice. He cursed you in Christ. He cursed His Son in your place. Cursed of God, He won't curse you again. Boy, you can lay down your head on your dying pillow. You can face death. You can face eternity. You can face judgment if your heart believes in this Christ. You believe about Him that He was cursed of God in your place. So first of all, the first aspect here where our text says that He might redeem us that were under the law, He redeemed us, therefore, from its curse. From its curse. And secondly, and I love this, He redeemed us from under the law, that is, from the obligation of rendering perfect obedience to that law ourselves. He redeemed us from the obligation of us rendering perfect obedience to that law ourselves. Now I'm talking about the believer. What good would it do you if the Lord Jesus redeemed you from the curse of the law, and the Holy Spirit come to you and He regenerated you, He gave you life, and then He puts you right back under that law and says, now you've got to obey this. You're bound to keep this. What good would that do you? What would immediately happen to you if that's the way it was? You'd immediately be guilty. You'd stare your sins and death in the face, because the law, it gives only nothing but the knowledge of sin. The law gives no man power to do anything. It simply commands him what must be done. And when you don't do it, it'll condemn you. I don't care who you are. You say, but I'm a child of God. The law has no respect of persons. The very minute you look to it and say, I'm bound to keep it, then you're going to be judged by it. And you know something? It's not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law. It's not those who try to keep it, it's those who do keep it. And Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the obligation of obeying this law in and of ourselves. Here's what old Luther said. He had a lot to say about this subject. He said this, by the words of the law, men are admonished and taught not what they can do, but what they must do, that he may know his sin, not his ability and strength not to sin. I've heard man, and one man wrote a little poem and said, God will not more demand than of ourselves perform we can. God will not more demand than of ourselves perform we can. Well, you know what God demands of us? Make you a new heart and a new spirit. Did you ever try to do that? He does command more than we're able to perform. We were able back there in Adam before he fell. We kept the law perfectly. And some men said, well, God wouldn't command it if He didn't tell us to do it, if He didn't knew that we could do it. Well, there's a big difference, brothers and sisters, in the law demanding a thing and us doing it. There's a big difference. Luther says, Moses does not tell you that you have the power and strength to choose and to keep and to do. He simply tells you that you must keep, you must choose, and you must do. On one hand, the law commands us, he said, what must be done, and on the other hand, he tells us that there is none that doeth. On one hand, he says you must do this good, and on the other hand, he said there's none that doeth good. I'm amazed when I read some of the dear brethren, and I call them dear brethren because they are. They are. Some of the dear commentaries that I read after, dear brethren. And as I read after them, they often make this statement that a believer, though he's delivered from the law as a covenant of works, yet he is obligated, he is required, he is bound to obey it as a rule of life. And boy, that's the words that they use. Obligated, required, and bound by it as a rule of life. And then, bless their hearts, they begin to pick and choose which commandment and which law they're talking about. They'll go ahead and lay aside circumcision. And go ahead and lay aside the Jewish Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then they'll say, but you're obligated to this one. You're bound to that one. You're not obligated, they say, to be circumcised and to keep the Jewish Sabbath. But you're bound and obligated and required to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Let me ask you a question this morning, dear soul. Do you so love God? You say, Bruce, I love Him. If you're His child, you love Him. And some love Him more than others. And all God's children love Him. But do you love Him with all the heart, all the mind, all the soul, all your strength? If you do, God bless you if you do. I want to and you want to. And someday we will. But if you do so love God this morning, let me ask you this question. Do you love Him that way continually? Do you ever have any thoughts of God that's lower of Him than what He's worthy of? Do you ever have any thoughts of His holiness that's unbecoming the blessed Holy Trinity? Do you so love Him every second of every minute of every hour, every day of every week of every month of every year, without ceasing, without your love waning or cooling? Do you love Him perfectly all the time? That's different when you look at it that way. The law requires more than starts and fits and partial obedience. It requires perfection. It requires us not only to love God, it requires us to love Him with all our hearts, and it requires it from the cradle to the grave. And it says, cursed is every man that continueth not in all things. And you, if you're going to continue in all things, you've got to know all things. And it ain't just a fitting and starting and stopping. I did good today, but boy, day before yesterday, then you're cursed. Then you're cursed. James said, if you break one commandment, you're guilty of all. The same God that requires circumcision and the keeping of the old Sabbath requires the keeping of the whole law. And we cannot pick and choose which one we want to keep and which one we're going to eliminate. So what must be done? Christ must redeem us not only from the curse of the law, but He must redeem us. He must redeem us from the obligation to in and of ourselves keep this law. Are we still cursed? We're still cursed. Leave us under the law in any sense to obey it, and immediately we prove our guilt. So in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul says the Son of God came into this world and united Himself to our humanity and redeemed us from under the law. From under the law. And I love to look at that in every sense. In every sense, we're redeemed from the law. It's curse and it's obligation to obey it. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus has bled, and there is remission. Free from the law. As soon as we begin to preach such a redemption, I mean a full and gracious redemption. When you say not only that Christ redeemed us from the curse, but from the obligation of obeying the law, almost immediately somebody's going to stand up and cry, antinomianism. Antinomianism. Let us sin that grace may abound. If we can't bind you with the law, that means you're just a servant of sin. You're just a servant of the devil. And why do they say that? Because we preach grace and not law. We preach grace and not works. Free from the law. This happened to the Apostle Paul in chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Romans. He says the law entered that sin might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That hath sin, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns through the obedience of another, through the righteousness of another. Grace reigns. Okay, somebody jumped up and asked this question in chapter 6. Shall we sin then? Paul, you're just telling us it's all right to go ahead and sin then. You preach grace so free. You preach the law did nothing but curse us and we can't keep it. So Christ redeemed us from it in every sense. It sounds like to me then we can just go ahead and sin that grace may abound. And you've not preached the gospel until people begin to think that. If you're still preaching part grace and part works, then nobody's going to think you're an antinomian. But as soon as you set forth the fullness of Christ's redemption and what a gracious redemption it is, then somebody's going to stand up and say, man, you must just preach you can live anyway. You've got no law at all. And that's the way it must be if you preach the gospel of the grace of Christ. Because we're redeemed from under the law. But in Romans 6, he says this. When men says the only way to assure a believer will not continue his sin is to burden him and obligate him with the law, here's what Paul said. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. See what he says? Somebody says, Paul, you're talking about this grace. And now, if you don't make sure that they know they're obligated to fulfill the law and keep it, they're going to serve their sins. And Paul just turns that on them. And here's what he says. No. Sin's not going to have dominion over you. Oh, so they're under the law then. So they can keep the law then. No. No. Sin won't have dominion over you because you're not under the law, but under grace. See how he argues that point? Those who are under the law are under the dominion of sin. That's the whole problem with this Galatian church. They'd heard the gospel and believed it, and now they went back to the law. And sin has had dominion over them again. It's only grace that will free a man from the dominion of sin. It's only the redemption that's in Christ Jesus that frees a man from the dominion of sin. Ye were the servants of sin, Paul said in Romans 6. When were you the servants of sin? When you were under the law. But God be thanked that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was preached to you. What was preached to them? Being justified by faith and by grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That was what's preached for. Then he said, being made free from sin, then you became servants of righteousness. A person cannot serve God. He cannot enjoy God. But as he believes that Christ hath redeemed him from sin and its consequences. Now that's so. A guilty sinner cannot enjoy God. He cannot approach unto God. A person cannot delight in the law of God, but as he believes that Jesus Christ hath redeemed him from that law. You'll never love the law of God, you'll never delight in it until you're free from it. And the very minute you see that Christ has freed you from that law, then you'll look at it and you'll say, oh, how lovely. How lovely. I lay in sin's dark dungeon. I lay in sin's dark dungeon, bound by the demands of the law. My mind grew hard as an adamant stone. Enmity and guilt ruled all. Till I heard Emmanuel preached that in his flesh and blood and soul gave himself on a cursed tree to redeem me and make me whole. I looked away from Moses' law, away from strength and power in me. 'Twas then I heard a gracious word, the Son has set you free. The fetters lost their mighty grip, and darkness fled, by light replaced. I rose to love and walk with God, and to live in the joy of redeeming grace. Redeeming grace. To redeem them that were under the law. I can't conceive, brothers and sisters. I just cannot conceive of a person purchasing a slave from his taskmaster, buying him out of bondage, freeing him from that taskmaster, and then turn right around and putting him back under that taskmaster. Buying him from his master and turn around and say, now, to his master that kept him in bondage, now you take care of him. I bought him, now I'm going to let you raise him and keep him in care. I can't conceive such a redemption. Now look here right quickly in the last portion of verse 5. That's the first thing. The first aspect of redemption is from the curse of the law and from our obligation to obey it. Until you see this, Until a man sees himself free from the law, I'm convinced that he cannot enjoy God or love the law. Here's the second aspect of the Son of God redeeming us from the law. And look at this. That we might receive the adoption of sons. And then in verse 6, look at this. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart. They're not only adopted sons. Christ redeemed them to make them adopted sons. But they have the nature of sons. They have the Spirit of God's Son in their hearts. Now here's where everything begins with us, right here. Right here's where God begins with us, and here's where you and I begin to experience what it is to be redeemed. We've been taken out of the bunkhouse, out there where the slaves live, and we've been brought up to the Father's house. And this is what you and I have experienced. The slaves are out there making a meager living. And that's all they are, slaves. And that's where we were. And now we've been brought up to the Father's house. We eat at His table. We sleep in His bed. We sit at His feet. We hear His voice. We look upon His face. We know His love. We trust in His provision. We enjoy His presence. We delight to follow Him as dear children. We're not slaves anymore. We're sons of God. Really? By nature now, sons of God. We were children of wrath, but now we are children of God. And boy, we look back down there at the slave house, where the slaves live, trying to scrape out enough to make a living. And it's never going to get any better with them. Working, and slaving. But they live there in the bunkhouse. But up in the house are the children. Up in the Father's house is where the children live. And why do they live there? They're children. Slaves don't live in the Father's house. They belong in the bunkhouse. And if they misbehave, they get whipped and cursed. And when they die without any hope. They don't have a father. But the children are brought up to the Father's house. And everything that belongs to the Father is theirs because they're children. And here's where everything begins to change, here in verse 6. Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Let people talk about the necessity of a believer being under the law so he'll know how to live, how to act, what to do, where to go and what not to go. But what can the law do for a man that verse 6 cannot do for him? What can the law possibly do for a man more than what verse 6 has done for him? He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Father, Father. The law produces slaves, and that's all it can produce. But the Spirit produces newborn sons. And I'm telling you, they're real sons too. They've got the nature of a son. And they've got the heart cry of a son. My Father, my Father. If I didn't believe in a new birth, where the children of wrath are made children of God, if I didn't believe the third person of the Holy Trinity came to live and dwell in the hearts of the believer, to guide him and to teach him and to subdue him and rule him and overcome in him, if I didn't believe the Holy Spirit came and put the graces of God in his heart of love and joy and meekness and goodness and faith and tenderness, if I didn't believe that, then I'd probably say, yeah, he needs to be under the law. He needs to be bound. You can't trust him. But I do believe those things. I do believe those things. You may, this morning, be able by argument to contend with me that a believer is under the law. And that he must be obligated and bound to it. You may teach me that. But I tell you, if you ever convince me of that, you better not turn your back on me. Because when I start hearing that, I get so hard-hearted and mean-spirited and self-righteous. I read a book not long ago by Horatius Bonar. And I love Horatius Bonar. He's a better man than I ever think about being in this world. But a little article he had, I read about believers under the law as a rule of life. And boy, he argued it. I couldn't argue against him. You know, he's a brilliant man. He's a theologian. And he talked about a believer being obligated, a believer being bound, and he must. And boy, I tell you what, when I finished with that book, I was so mad. I was so hard in my heart. I could have whipped my neighbor. That's the way I felt. That's the way I felt. Sin bubbling up in me. Then I reached behind me on my shelf and got William Huntington's The Believer's Rule of Life. And he started talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling in the heart. He's talking about looking unto Jesus. He's talking about being followers of God as dear children. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ. And boy, when I finished that, my heart was just melted. I felt like if I could find a dear saint of God, I'd hug his neck and find out if he needed anything. My heart bubbled over with appreciation and adoration that someone had redeemed me and was living in me to guide me and teach me and rule me and subdue this old man. If you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. You don't need the law. All it does is just beat you up. Keep this old flesh under the law. Beat him down with it. But don't you ever let Moses in your conscience. That's where Christ rules by his grace. It's one thing, as dear brother Bonar did, to be able to argue and articulate a certain position. But to experience something, that's altogether different. Some dear men can produce a good argument, and they can debate, and they can hold that a believer must be under the law of Moses as a rule of life, but what happens when they experience that? To argue is one thing, ain't it? To experience it is something else. Argue for a believer being under the rule of Moses, but how do you feel when you try to experience that? There are those who say that to walk according to the rule of being a new creature is not enough. But Paul says it was. Some say that the Spirit of Christ dwelling in the heart as the believer's rule of life, that's not enough to subdue the works of the flesh. But the Bible says it is. If you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Some say that faith as the believer's rule of life is not enough. But the Bible says it is. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Some say that hope of being conformed to Christ's image is not enough. But the Bible says it is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Some say the love of God shed abroad in the believer's heart will not drastically affect his attitude towards his fellow man. But the Bible says it will. My answer to those people is this. What's been your experience concerning these things? I'm not talking about your ability to argue and articulate and debate. What's been your experience in this matter of law and grace? This matter of Moses and Christ? Are you a new creature? Are you a new creature in Christ? What effect has such a thing had upon you? Tell me what you've experienced. Not what you can argue and articulate. Tell me what you've experienced about being a new creature. What effect has that had upon you? What effect does it have upon your daily life for the sovereign Spirit to dwell in your heart? I'm talking about in the core, in the center of your being, for the Son of God to dwell there in His Spirit, what effect does that have upon you? What effect does it have upon you for the Spirit to impart to you His mighty graces of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness? It's easy to argue and to debate and to win the argument too if you're smart enough. But to experience something is altogether different. If one argues that salvation is by grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, and argues for all the benefits of those things to be bestowed upon a believer, and somebody else says that's not enough, Christ and Him redeeming us from under the law and giving us all the benefits of that is not enough. But you must be put under the burden and the obligation of the law of Moses. Then my only argument is this. That hasn't been my experience. That hasn't been my experience. I spent quite some time looking to the law of Moses. I spent my whole teenage years looking to the law of Moses. I did. And I spent quite a few days in my believing life looking to the law of Moses. I have. And here's been my experience. Every time I look in that direction, all I'm doing is staring my sin and death in the face. Has that been your experience? Now somebody say, well, you've got this wrong, you've got that wrong, let me show you this. Well, we'll argue all of that. But what has experience taught you? Look into Moses, what do you see? Look into Christ, what do you see? And when you try to mix them, what do you feel? I believe in my heart of hearts, and the only place that I've been able to find any rest in my spirit is when I believe in that full and free redemption from the law that is in the Son of God incarnate hanging on a cursed tree outside the city of Jerusalem. That's the only place, brothers and sisters, I find any rest in my spirit and any confidence in my heart. It's when I find myself in Christ. It's not just saying that God is our Father. A lot of people say that. But it's having the Spirit of God's Son. See, that's why I said here's where we began. Here's where we began. We call God our Father. A lot of people do. But they don't have the Spirit of His Son. That's the difference. It's the Spirit of the thing. It's not just knowing the truth. It's having the Spirit of truth. It's not just talking about grace and the doctrines of grace. It's having the Spirit of grace. I will pour out upon them the Spirit of grace and supplication. If grace is not effectually teaching me to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly and righteously and godly in this world, then I best examine myself to see if I have the Spirit of grace. If I don't love the truth and walk in the truth as it is in Jesus, then I best examine myself to see if indeed I have the Spirit of truth. And there's a difference, brothers and sisters. There's a difference. If I cannot own God as my merciful and forgiving Father, that I can constantly, through Christ, approach into, then I best examine myself to see if I have the Spirit of His Son. Cry, Father, Father. This thing is experienced. There may be a lot about this we don't understand, but I tell you, you know what you've experienced. You know that. Now he says in verse 7, and I'll close, look at this. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. You're not a servant now. You know the Scripture teaches that we are servants. But what Paul is saying here, you're not a slave to the law anymore. You're a son of God. And I tell you, brother, there's a vast difference in the way slaves serve as opposed to the way sons serve. There's a vast difference. And he says in verse 8, howbeit then when you knew not God, you did service to them which by nature are no God. Knew not God. When you knew not God. There was a time in our lives when we didn't know God. You know, you and I should never forget this. When we look upon our loved ones that's lost, don't be mean to them. Pray for them. Witness to them, because you and I were right there. We did not know God. Nor his son. And where were we then? Was dead. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. And we didn't know him, so we were dead in trespasses and sin. And what was our manner of life then? Well, Paul said, we did service to those who by nature are no gods. He wasn't saying this to embarrass these people, and I don't say this to embarrass you and I. But when you and I were without God and without Christ, we didn't know what we served. We didn't know what we worshipped. We worshipped everything. I tell you what I served. I served my promises in my reformation. God, if you'll let me live another day, I promise you, I'll be a better man. I'll get my act together. That's what I served. That Pharisee that turns red to us about, you know what his God was? You know the God he served? I fast twice a week. Fasting's not a God. But Paul said, by nature it's no God, but they make a God out of it. I pay tithes of all that I possess. That's my God. Catholicism, they got their God. They got their altars. They got their masses. They got Mary. They got their candles and the silly superstition. The Carmelites has got water baptism, they serve it. All these things are by nature, no gods, but men serve them. And you and I did too, didn't we? And I tell you, when a man begins to be concerned about his soul, he begins to feel some guilt in his conscience, and he knows something's wrong. Things ain't right here. I don't want to face God like this. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't lead him to find rest and salvation in Christ, you know what he'll do? He'll run to these little gods. And he'll start serving those little gods. And you and I would have done the same thing, brothers and sisters, and been there today if this sovereign Spirit had not come to us and taught us and led us to find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless His Word to our hearts. Oh, Father in heaven.